Father, we thank you for all the ways you provide for us and bless us. And we thank you for the fact that you have given us your word to give us peace, to give us joy, to give us an understanding of where we are and where we're headed. And that in and of itself is such an incredible blessing that we could spend the rest of our days just giving you thanks out of our gratitude for your graciousness to us in that aspect. Father, we continue to lift up Jim and Glenda to you for his continued recovery and healing. And I pray for Glenda as well as she's giving care for him. And we just thank you that he continues to progress. And we pray that you keep on working there. And we pray for our time that you'll, through the work of your Spirit, give us illumination and insight into all that you're doing for us and to us and through us by means of what you've accomplished and will accomplish and will provide for us in our Lord Jesus. And we ask all this for his awesome namesake. Amen. All right, y'all. I think last week we left off page 125. We're in chapter 11. And I'm just going to tell y'all, out of everything in Revelation, what's going on here in these first couple of verses of chapter 11, to me, are some of the most confounding, difficult. I've read and studied this passage forever and ever, ever since I've started teaching Revelation, and there's still parts of this I am not sure exactly what's going on, and it may be a function of this may be one of those aspects that will not be clear until these things are fulfilled. Because out of everything that, Revelation is wild. There's a lot of wild images. There's a couple of things here in chapter 11 that if you take them literally, they just really stretch the imagination in terms of, is that really the way this is going to happen? So we'll get right into it. Last week we ended by this vision that John has in the first three verses, and really it's more than a vision. He's called to actually do something. The Lord gives him this measuring rod, and he's told to measure the sanctuary of the temple of God and the altar and the ones who worship there. But don't measure the outer courtyard of the temple. Leave it out, because it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on this holy city for 42 months. And then he mentions, I'll grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. We're going to talk about the witnesses in just a second. We had started talking about the temple. What temple is this that John is told to measure? And on page 124, 125, I've got listed out the five specific temples or tabernacles that are mentioned in Scripture. And let me just say that my view is that this temple that John is told to measure is a literal earthly temple that will be in existence in the end times before Jesus returns. And there's some question about its relationship to the temple that will be on earth during the time that Jesus reigns on the earth. I'll wait and we'll talk more about that when we get over into chapter 20 and so forth. But it seems to me that this temple that John measures, it's easiest to let this be an actual temple. And the reason that I think, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there is going to be a temple in the end, two reasons, and I mention them, top of page 125, and I want to talk about this just for a second, because this is a fairly controversial issue. A lot of people who take a spiritualization approach to interpreting some of these scriptures, particularly as it relates to the end times, they don't see these events happening literally in history, but they're being worked out figuratively, spiritually, in the present age in some way. And so a lot of these people take this temple here to be a spiritual representation of the church and everything that's going on with that. I have so much trouble with the imagery if it's the church. And how do you interpret the fact, number one, and let me make this point, because this is something where I think sometimes those interpretations, they have a real hard time with the details. If you look at the bottom of page 123, clearly John is told to measure the temple, right? And he measures the temple, the altar, and the ones worshiping there. I think I mentioned last week, probably temple might be better translated sanctuary, So this is measuring the Holy of Holies and that main section of the temple itself. But he says, don't measure the outer courtyard. Give it out. Leave it out because it'll be given to the Gentiles. And notice it says they will trample on the what? The holy city. Right now, a lot of interpreters, when they start dealing with this, it takes a spiritual thing. They miss that one little thing that it says that the Gentiles will trample the holy city. And they'll start going into this thing about, well, how is it that these Gentiles will spiritually trample on the temple, which is actually the church? And so they interpret it as, well, it's persecution, right? This is people persecuting the church. But that's not what this text says. It doesn't say that the Gentiles trample the temple. That's the whole point of this text. That the temple has been separated from this trampling that falls on the holy city. Do you see what I'm saying there? And so again, if I take this at face value, we know that that holy city would have to be Jerusalem. And that's going to square with some things that both Jesus and Paul talk about. Top of page 125, the reason that I believe there has to be an end time temple. Number one, Matthew 24:15. When Jesus is talking about the signs that relate to his appearing in the end of the age, the incontrovertible sign he gives, if you remember, those of you that did the eschatology study with me, is this right here in the midpoint. Jesus warns his disciples. He says, when you see the abomination that leads to desolation, right, let the reader understand. And in fact, I think is it Matthew? One of them says, standing where he ought not to be, standing where it ought not to be. I can't remember if that's in Matthew or if that's in another one. I think Matthew actually mentions, let me double check that for the same thing. Like I said, I don't trust my memory all the time anymore. It's Matthew. Jesus says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. If you go back and you look at Daniel 9, that Jesus is referencing here, also Daniel 11, it's very clear that that holy place is the temple of the Lord God, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of the one true God. And so that abomination that leads to desolation, as Jesus teaches on it, implies that there's going to be a temple in existence for this one to come and desecrate. Does that make sense? So Jesus, I think, incontrovertibly thinks that there's going to be a temple at the end. Also, if you look over on page 125, Jesus, a very similar context in Luke. And by the way, we spent quite a bit of time talking about this, talking about the differences in the way Matthew and Mark present Jesus' teaching on the last days and how Luke is a little bit different. Luke really focuses on the part of the sermon where Jesus is talking about the signs that accompany the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Neither Matthew or Mark really talk about that. But Luke definitely includes some of the details that Jesus gives about the destruction of the temple and the siege of Jerusalem. And that's what I have on page 125 for you. Jesus says something in that I think is really critical. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem... by the way, everybody see that right middle of page 125 under given to the nations, we'll trample, Luke 21, 20 through 24. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near, for there will be great distress on the earth and wrath against this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away as captives among all nations. Now look at this. Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You see that? This is a passage that almost all of the spiritualizing interpreters leave out. They don't reference this, you know. And I think it's because you have a real hard time explaining this, because Jesus seems to be talking about a literal trampling of Jerusalem for a certain period of time until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So again, Jesus mentions the siege of Jerusalem. He seems to be talking about a very literalistic thing going on. And that also fits with what we see in Revelation 11 here, that the Gentiles are going to trample on the holy city. You see that? Both of them mention the city, not the temple. The city is specifically what's trampled, both with Jesus and also what's in Revelation. For me, though, the really, really important text, and not that these aren't, these are really important, but the one that puts everything together is at the top of page 125 in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And again, this is a passage we spent quite a bit of time looking at if you did the eschatology study with me. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Let me turn there, and I want to read just a little bit of this. If I can remember where it's at in the Bible, it might help if I put on my glasses. Come on, there you go. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. This is in the passage where Paul is talking about the rising of this figure that he calls the lawless one, the son of destruction. And he is who John refers to as the Antichrist and so forth. And the question in this text is, has the day of the Lord already come? And Paul answers by saying, no, that day can't come until the rebellion comes first. And then he says this. This is 2 Thessalonians. I'll start at the end of verse 3 and then get into verse 4. He says, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Verse 4. Now listen to this. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God, right? So that's what Jesus is talking about, the abomination that leads to desolation. The man of sin comes in, man of lawlessness comes in, proclaims himself to be God. Now, listen to this. Now, I'm going to jump on down some verses. Verse 9, Paul says, the coming of this lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. When we get over into Revelation 13 and 14, well, 12, 13 and 14, we're going to see that very thing. Chapter 12, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven. He's going to come to earth knowing that his time is short. And he is going to call up from the sea this beast who is going to be the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, all these the different titles they refer to this same end time figure. And when he comes to power, if you remember, there's going to be all kind of satanic miracles that accompany his rise to power. And they're going to give confirmation to the fact that he is the one who has power and so forth and so on. So everything that Paul is talking about there, we're going to see mirrored in chapters 12 through 14 in Revelation. But then Paul goes on to say this. all these will perish because they did not let me jump back. That's going to open up a can of worms that I don't want to get into. As Paul is talking about all this, he talks about the fact that that this mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but it's being restrained, and it will do so until the restrainer is removed, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, listen to what he says about this lawless one. This is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, right in the middle of verse 8. This is what he says about the lawless one. The Lord Jesus will destroy him, the lawless one, with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his arrival. All right? Now, here's my thing. This is the guy who goes in and desecrates the temple, right? And this is also the same figure that Jesus is going to destroy by the breath of his mouth and by the brightness, the glory of his appearing. You follow me? So, to me, that has to put this figure at the end of time when Jesus returns. And, let me just say this, if this is some type of, to be interpreted spiritually, then what does all that mean? Right? I mean, if this person is already active somehow spiritually in the church, and Jesus destroys him with the breath of his mouth somehow in the present time, how does any of that work? I don't know what sense you can make out of that. And that's why a lot of people avoid, I always say, everybody I know avoids 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because no matter what school of thought you're in, it's like a thorn bush. You're going to get in it, and it's going to tear you up when you try to get out, because it's just there's too much in it that really challenges what everybody assumes about the end times. But one of the things that I think it majorly addresses is the fact that both Paul and Jesus expected there to be a temple in the end that would be desecrated by this lawless one who is the Antichrist, the beast, And that same figure, as we're going to see in Revelation, is going to be destroyed by Jesus at his return. In fact, that was the very question, you know, we started right before class, that when he comes, Jesus is going to destroy him by also throwing them alive into the lake of fire, both the beast and the false prophet, who we'll see both of those figures when we get into Revelation. So in the context of this fulfillment, it just seems to me that these are talking about literal, historical things, that they're not to be spiritualized. This is a real temple, just as the beast who's going to come in the end is going to be a real man. And I think there's enough scriptural evidence to make that point for sure. Now, that's all I'll say about that. Any questions or comments about that? Well, let's look at this part that I'm not sure what all is going on here. Bottom of page 125, this vision continues on, and it builds on what John sees. He says that these two witnesses appear, and they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. We've talked about some of the time frames given in Revelation earlier, but right above 11:4 on page 125, I give you all those formulations. In Revelation, there's in this one passage in 11 chapter verse 2 and 11 verse 3, there's the mention of 42 months, but also 1,260 days. Those square with some of the things that appear in Daniel chapter 9 and also chapter 12. And what that is referring to is a 3.5 year period. So in this chart that I've given you, it seems to me that these events take place in the latter half of this 3.5 year period here. And I'll show you why as we get into some of these details. So this latter 3.5 year period that's referred to as 42 months, 1,260 days, that's the critical time period for a lot of the things that we're going to see from this point forward. And so we'll come back and look at the chart as we get on into this. So here, notice he goes on with this description of these witnesses, bottom of page 125. He said, these witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and completely consumes their enemies. Now, let me go ahead and read. If anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed this way. These two have the power to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have power to turn the waters to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague whenever they want. Now, who in the world is this talking about? First of all, clearly in the background of this is Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, and I've included that whole text for you there for you to read. And I just want to touch on a little bit of it. Zechariah, the context of Zechariah 4, Zechariah is being shown visions that relate to Zerubbabel, the governor, when he comes back and rebuilds the temple in the intertestamental period. If you remember, after the Jewish people have been in Babylon in exile for 70 years, after that 70 years, they're allowed to return back to the land. But of course, the temple's been destroyed, Jerusalem is in ruins, the land has got to be taken back over. And so Zerubbabel is the one that's tasked with overseeing the building of the temple. And so this vision has to do with both Zerubbabel and also Joshua, who is going to be the high priest that will serve in the temple when it's rebuilt, when they get things going again. Not the Joshua of the conquest. This is Joshua, the high priest in the intertestamental period, so to speak. So here, Zechariah sees this vision. Boy, I'm going to tell you what, if you think Revelation is weird, you got to read Zechariah. Some of it still, I think, I don't even know what is beginning to go on in this book. It is really wild. So here, Zechariah has this, again, like John, has this angelic messenger who's with him for a lot of these visions. And he says, the angelic messenger who had been speaking with me then returned and woke me as a person who is wakened from sleep. And he asked me, "What do you see?" And I replied, "I see a menorah of pure gold and with a receptacle at the top and seven lamps with 14 pipes going down to the lamps. There are also two olive trees beside it, one on the right of the receptacle and the other on the left. And then I asked the messenger who spoke with me, "What are these, sir?" In other words, Zechariah didn't have a clue what he's looking at. He replied, "Don't you know what these are?" So I responded, "No, sir." Therefore, he told me, "These signify the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," that is, everything that he's seen, "not by strength, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord who rules over all." Also, if you remember that history, you remember what a difficult time they had rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and the temple itself. You know, people would come in and try to fight them and curtail everything. And so here, this message is meant to encourage Zerubbabel that, listen, it's not going to be by your strength that these things are accomplished, but by my spirit. And so that's the basis of this vision that Zechariah is having. He goes on to say, "What are you, you great mountain? Because of Zerubbabel, you will become a level plain, and he will bring forth the temple capstone with shoutings of grace, grace because of this." So this vision is meant to encourage Zerubbabel that he's going to be able to complete the work that the Lord had given him to do. Let's just read this whole thing. There's so much here that's comparative to Revelation. Notice he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me as follows. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of his temple, and his hands will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord, who rules over all, has sent me to you. For who dares make light of small things? These seven eyes will joyfully look on the tin tablet in Zerubbabel's hand. These are the eyes of the Lord, which constantly range across the whole earth." You remember earlier we saw the Lamb who had seven eyes and seven horns, and his seven eyes were seven spirits sent out to, you know, keep watch over everything that's going on earth. Very similar thing here. These are seven eyes that belong to the Lord that are watching over the whole earth. Verse 11, he says, "Next I asked the messenger, well, so what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the menorah?" Before he could reply, I asked again, "What are these two extensions of the olive trees which are emptying out the golden oil through the two golden pipes?" He replied to me, "Don't you know what these are?" And I said, "No, sir." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, what he's talking about here is in this vision, John sees this great menorah. If you're, you know, the seven, the lampstand that has the seven places in it to put candles, which is often a representative of Israel. You know, you see it with a lot of Passover imagery and things like that. This menorah, he sees it standing in the temple, which, by the way, you know, there was a great menorah in the temple, in the holy place where the priest would go in daily to offer incense and different things. There was an altar of incense. There was a table of showbread, and there was a great candlestick, a great menorah, and it had those seven prongs on it. So it's, the menorah has often been a symbol of Israel, of Judaism. And so this menorah, which represents the light, you know, it's burning, this menorah is attached by these tubes to these two olive trees that are standing on either side of it. And the really interesting thing in verse 14, here where this translation has, "These are the two anointed ones," right there, you see that? In Hebrew, that's not the normal word for anointed one that, say, is like applied to David, you know, Mashiach, the word that we get the Messiah from. He is the anointed one. Literally, in Hebrew, it's a phrase, and the phrase is, "These are the two sons of fresh oil." The two sons of fresh oil. So the idea is these two olive trees are providing this oil for this lamp and all the different parts of it that are going up. And it's like they've got tubes tapped right into the olive trees because, of course, in that day, the lamps burnt olive oil. So they're going to have a never-ending supply of olive oil so that they can accomplish what they're wanting to do. Most common, and by the way, chapter verse 15 doesn't give us any more detail on this. Many commentators assume that the two anointed ones here who stand by the Lord of the whole earth are Joshua and Zerubbabel. That's who that's in reference to. I don't know that that's the case. Because these are two sons of fresh oil who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. You see that? I tend to think that these are some type of spiritual angelic beings that are given to minister to Zerubbabel and Joshua so that they could be encouraged to complete their work. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Because it seems like this whole vision is meant to encourage them. So why would they be the two olive trees that are given the refreshing? Do you see what I'm saying there? So to me, it seems like that these are probably two angelic beings. And also say that because if you remember, both after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, I can't remember if it's Luke or Mark that mentioned specifically, that after his temptation, angels came and ministered to him, if you remember that. Also, at the Garden of Gethsemane, when he gets through that before the cross, angels also show up to minister to him at that point as well, if you remember that. So angelic ministers are often given in Scripture to encourage people, to empower people, particularly people who have a very difficult task applied to them. And so it seems to me that these two olive trees in Zechariah are somehow angelic messengers, angelic encouragers, ministers that are given to Joshua and Zerubbabel to complete the work that are given to him. Now, why do we even get into that? Well, a lot of the imagery about these two witnesses in Revelation are very similar. In fact, if you look at let me just show you why I even bring that in. We've already mentioned it. Page 125 at the bottom, the way he mentions these two prophets or these two witnesses that appear, he calls them the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. You see that? Which is exactly the way these two ones are described in this vision given to Zechariah here. So again, who are these two people? Notice they are clearly people who are doing work on earth somehow or other. And what they're doing is incredible. They are given as witnesses. And if you look back on top of page 124, it's also told that they're going to prophesy. They're going to be prophesying for this 1,260 days. And they're also dressed in sackcloth. Sackcloth, if you remember, John the Baptist was dressed in sackcloth, representing repentance, you know, sorrow and repentance and so forth. Some of the other prophets were often told to dress in sackcloth. So sackcloth in a prophetic context often represents sorrow that leads to repentance, you know, that type of thing. And that's what these witnesses are apparently doing. They're prophesying to the people, trying to call them to repentance. But as they're doing that, if anybody tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and completely consumes their enemies. Now think about that literally. Fire-breathing prophets. I mean, there's no precedent for that whatsoever. And that's that. That's one of those details that I think, really? Is it going to be that over the top? You know, is it, why not? I mean, it's it's the least of things that we've seen here so far. Nevertheless, some of those details push people to see these as being something else. And so I have on page 127, who are these witnesses, the two olive trees, the two lampstands? And let me just say, it's interesting to me that they're referred to as witnesses and also prophets, right? And they're referred to as the two olive trees, which are often representative of Israel as well. But they're also two lampstands, which in the book of Revelation, what did the lampstands first symbolize? Y'all remember? The churches, right? So to me, you have this multi faceted indication that indicates Israel that worked through prophecy primarily, but also the church, which works through witness. Do you understand what I'm saying there? So it seems like these two people are meant to, if I could say it this way, represent what happened in the Hebrew scriptures and what's happening in the Greek scriptures. The way the Lord worked through Israel in the prophetic voice, but then how he works through the church using, if I could say this, the apostolic voice that is going out proclaiming the word to the nations through their witness and so forth. So very clearly, it's a complex symbol that's been given in these two witnesses. So who are these two witnesses? Some people see them just simply symbolic of the adequate testimony displayed to the church. I've got real problems with that because we're going to read in just a second. These two witness prophets are going to be killed. So what does that mean? You know, and then they're going to be brought back to life. So we'll talk about all that in just a second. The second one, two unknown but real men that will appear in the end times. Yeah, why not? Enoch and Elijah, early church father Tertullian, thought that they were Enoch and Elijah because those are the two men in the Old Testament that never died. You remember, they were both simply taken up into heaven. And so the Lord said, hey, y'all don't get to skip out on death. You got to go back and we're gonna let you have that experience one more time. I don't know that that's particularly fair, but nevertheless. Some see him as Moses and Elijah in some way representative of Moses and Elijah. We're going to look at some of their other, the ones we just read. Top of page 126, they have the power to close up the sky so that it doesn't rain during the time they're prophesying. If you go and you look at Elijah's ministry, this is one of the things that Elijah did during the reign of Ahab. And for 3.5 years, if you remember, Elijah was given the power to keep the rain at bay until Ahab was held accountable for his sins and so forth. So that's the 3.5 years. I mean, all that's really interesting when you go look at it. Moses, if you remember, Moses fits with the second one that's at the top of page 126, that they're going to have the power to turn the waters to blood. If you remember, that's what Moses did to the Nile and also to the drinkable waters in Egypt at the time of the Egyptian plagues. And then also there's this vague mention of every other kind of plague whenever they want. Let me also say this in light of that. If you remember, we've already seen those seven trumpet judgments that are taking place. And we know that those trumpet judgments are going to be taking place in this latter half of this 7-year period, during this 42-month period, 1,260-day period, which would overlap with the time that these two witnesses are on the earth doing their prophesying. And so some people see these two witnesses, whoever they are, as the ones that are the human agents that are actually bringing about, if I could say it that way, those trumpet judgments. Because there's a lot similar with waters being turned to blood and fire and all those other things that are going on. I think there may be something to that. The vision of the trumpets, where the angels blow the trumpets, are meant to show the spiritual reality behind those plagues. These two witnesses may be, in some sense, showing the human agency behind those plagues, if that makes sense. Just like Elijah was enabled to call fire down out of heaven, and Moses was the human agent that gave a face to that spiritual reality when he was going before Egypt and so forth. That's not directly mentioned in Revelation, but it does make some sense that these two things are going on at the same time. So these two would be representative prophet witnesses like Moses and Elijah. A lot of people take that view. The fifth one there, these are just symbols of the martyrs of the church. Jerusalem is the holy city. The city of the world is in opposition to God. I think that goes all the way back to Augustine in the 4th, 5th century. I'm not exactly sure. Again, if these are only symbolic, how is it that we're able to destroy people with fire and call down plagues on our enemies whenever we want to? That's not even the ministry that's given to the church. We are not called to destroy our enemies, right? We are called to witness to our enemies, love those who hate us, love those who persecute us, so they can get a taste of the goodness of Jesus. I just don't see how that applies symbolically at all. Some of these people, I just want to say, do you even use a quarter of your brain? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. The symbolism doesn't even fit with what we're called to do right now. And secondly, by the way, they're martyrs not because they're destroying their enemies, but because they're giving their life for Jesus. These people aren't martyrs. I mean, it makes no sense to me whatsoever. Sometimes Tom Murray just used to say, you got to remember that the commentators of the Bible are just commentators, right? He also used to say, never trust a man who has more letters after his name than he's got in his name. And sometimes, you know, and my third one, although it comes as a surprise to them, there are some levels of stupidity that are only reserved for those who are highly educated and intellectually elite, right? In other words, sometimes you can think yourself into a hole, you know. Just let these things be what they want to be. And so I take the view that these are two unknown but real men who are functioning in prophetic witnessing ministries like Moses and Elijah did. I mean, just take the thing at face value. Now, how is all that going to work out? I don't know. But it's the least of our worries, given we're in a time period where the abyss is going to be opened up. Satanic creatures are going to be loosed on planet Earth, like we saw in the prophets. Things are going to be falling out of the sky. The earth is going to be shaken. Mountains are going to be falling into the sea. The sea is going to be leveled up. So two guys that can come and kill people with fire coming out of their mouth, that's the least of my worries at this point, right? So, I mean, come on. But again, how that works out, I'm just not sure. And again, the thing I always step back and I ask myself is, okay, so we know we're not seeing the full picture. We're just given what we need to see. So how does this function? And I think that what we're seeing here, functioning to show that in this period here, no matter how dark it gets, the Lord is still doing his work, that his word is still going out, that the Lord has not just given up on planet Earth, but as all these terrible things are happening, he is constantly telling people exactly what's going on, right? And that's the function of these witnesses and these prophets. In fact, look on page 127, and we'll see how they wind up. Now, I've been talking too long. Before I actually do that, any questions or comments about that so far? I've been talking about them for a long time and should have taken a breath about 10 minutes ago. Anybody, anything on that before we go on and see what happens? All right, good. Because that's all I'm going to say about that. Page 127, very bottom of the page, he says this. He says, now when they have completed their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Now, you should star that. That's the first time in Revelation we've heard of this thing, the beast. And notice here, he comes out of the abyss. Earlier, and by the way, we don't know who this beast is yet. This is the first mention of it. So this is, you know, kind of a foretaste of what's going to come in chapter 13. It also has Daniel in the background. I'll talk about that in just a second. But this beast is going to come from the abyss. And remember that abyss was opened during the trumpet judgments, and all those demons came out. And there was a ruling demon called Apollyon, Abaddon, that came out with those demonic forces. So things are coming up out of the abyss, and we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 13 as the beast actually appears. So this beast is going to come. He's going to be enabled to kill them. And then he says this, 11:8, their corpses will lie in the street of that great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was also crucified. And for 3.5 days, those from every people, tribe, nation, and language will look at their corpses, because they will not permit them to be placed in a tomb. And those who live on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, even sending gifts to each other, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Notice the repetition of those who live on the earth, those who live on the earth, those who live on the earth. I've mentioned earlier, the first time we saw that phrase, that every time that phrase is used in Revelation, it's always of unbelievers, of the wicked, of those who are rebelling against the Lord God. These are not the saints whose home is in heaven. These are those who dwell on the earth. In other words, these are the people who have made the earth their home. And they're not going to turn loose from any of that, no matter what. And so as these prophets come and the beast kills them, they're going to lie in the street for 3.5 days. Notice he tells us that where they'll be killed is in a city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt. Now I want to press pause just for a second, right? Now, we've been seeing a lot of weird things in Revelation, right? And a lot of them, definitely, there are symbols, but they're attached to reality, right? All symbols in some way point to some reality. But here, when you have this mention of this city named Sodom in Egypt, John specifically says this is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, right? That leads me to believe that John has given us a clue that you need to understand this is symbolic, not like the other stuff I've been talking about. Do you understand what I'm saying? that this is purely symbolic, what I'm talking about. And so I need to help you understand what I mean. And so he says that it's called Sodom and Egypt, but he gives us the big clue where their Lord was also crucified. I was reading a commentator just this morning that says it's very difficult to know what city is being referred to here. And again, I just want to say, I just like to get that guy and just say, have you ever read the Bible? You know, read the New Testament. If you know the city where Jesus was crucified, and that is not up for debate, right? He wasn't crucified in Rome. He wasn't crucified, right, somewhere in Babylon, nowhere in Germany. Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. So we know this is Jerusalem, right, without a doubt. Sodom and Egypt. Of course, Sodom is the first, not necessarily the first, but the great first mention of a city that's in complete rebellion against the Lord God in the scriptures, wicked beyond all count. In fact, it is one of the cities that has to be destroyed by the Lord, right, in Genesis. Egypt is the same. Egypt, of course, is one of Israel's primordial enemies. You know, Egypt always figured into the early history of Israel, particularly even with the patriarchs. You remember Abram had to go down to Egypt to flee the great famine. And that I just read that episode this morning in my daily reading, and I just think that thing is so wild. You know, hey, okay, Sarah, and then when we go down there, you are beautiful, and these men are going to know that, so just pretend, right? Just pretend you're not my wife. Y'all remember that whole episode. And Pharaoh recognizes what happens. That's a really, really intriguing, fascinating thing. But Egypt has to provide some relief. And of course, Egypt becomes the city in which the people are enslaved and then have to be redeemed from later and so forth. So those symbolic titles are particularly apt, showing that this is a city that's in rebellion against the Lord God. And here in the end, Jerusalem itself being trampled by the Gentiles, that city itself is in rebellion against the one true God. I would argue, even as it is to this day, when the Jewish people rejected Jesus as their Messiah and as their king, that nation has been in rebellion against the Lord's purposes for the last 2,000 years. And one of the really incredible things, if you've never studied Israelite history, Jewish history from the destruction of the temple in AD 70 to present times, I would really encourage you to do that. It is unbelievable how the Lord has kept that people group alive and kept that the land itself prepared for these events of the latter days. It's just absolutely mind-blowing. Literally, there is no way you can possibly explain the Jewish people making it through the first 200 years after the destruction of Jerusalem with everything that happens to them just in that short time frame. They should have been wiped off the face of the earth. But here we are 2,000 years later, and we still recognize, the Jewish people group and so forth. So anyway, that city itself is still in rebellion against the Lord God. And so that's what we see pictured here. Also, as they're killed for 3.5 days, their bodies will lay in the street. People from all the nations, every people, tribe, nation, and language. Let me just remind you that earlier in chapter 7, we saw a vision of people from every people, tribe, nation, and language that had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You remember that? So here, this is one of those contrasting parallels that we often have in the book. We'll see a vision of those who are redeemed and those who are still reprobate, those who are still in rebellion against the Lord God. And so that's what we have here in this. And they rejoice. They send gifts to one another. It's like the new Christmas. Of course, sending of gifts was common in a lot of ancient festivals. And when the Jews celebrated Purim, if you've heard of that festival, they would send gifts to one another. There was a Roman festival called Saturnalia that they would send gifts. So the ancients, would have would have known what this was long before Christmas time showed up. But the idea is they were so fed up with these being plagued by these prophets that they rejoice now that they're dead and that time of torment is over. So that's that. Any questions or comments on that little section there? All right, well, let's see what happens to them. This is, man, this is wild. This will be good here. Page 128, right in the very middle of the page, Revelation 11, 11. He says, now after 3.5 days, a breath of life came from God, entered them, and they stood on their feet, and tremendous fear seized those who were watching them. Boy, that's an understatement, I guarantee that. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. So the two prophets went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies stared at them. Just then a major earthquake took place and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. 11:14, the second woe has come and gone. The third is coming quickly. Now remember, that statement goes all the way back. Let me show you where this is. It goes all the way back to when we were in the trumpets. If you look over to page, let's see, 7, 8. I should have written it in my notes and I didn't. Wait a minute. I went too far. Hang on a second. That's right in the middle of the trumpets. On page 114, Revelation 8:13, right in the middle of the trumpets, at the end of the fourth trumpet and before the fifth, sixth, and angel blow their trumpets, this vulture, eagle, appears flying overhead. And he cries out, woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining sounds of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to blow them. You see that? The fifth trumpet was the first woe, apparently. The sixth trumpet and everything that's entailed in that is probably the second woe here. So again, everything that we're talking about, the appearance, the measuring out of the temple, the appearance of these witnesses, at least in the flow of Revelation, they're all taking place in the context of the blowing of the sixth trumpet, when everything is really fallen completely out of hand, seemingly, and so forth. So we see how those two things overlap in some sense, where now this second woe has come and gone, and then the third woe is coming quickly. And we'll talk about that with the seventh trumpet and how that's potentially a woe, although it's not mentioned specifically as that. Notice, though, again, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament of this in the background from what's said in the first couple of verses. 3.5 days, breath of life came into him. Of course, there's some sense in which, you know, Jesus, three days, death, burial, resurrection. Here it's 3.5 days. It's a little bit different. But the breath of life, that phrase is almost the same as Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, if you remember that, in Ezekiel 36, where he sees these skeletons laying out in a valley, and the Spirit, the breath of God, comes and breathes over them, and they come back to life. Same thing. When the people see this, great fear seizes them. They think, what in the world are we going to do now? But then there's this loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Again, you remember that? That's what was told to John earlier in the book, to come up into the heavenly realm to receive the visions that he's going to receive. Here, though, these prophets go up and they're taken in a cloud, which is really important. We're going to see some more clouds show up in Revelation. But clouds almost always accompany some type of visitation of the Lord God. Jesus, when he talks about his return, he talks about him returning with the clouds of heaven and great power or great glory. Later in the book, we're going to see Jesus appearing with clouds. Daniel talks about the coming of the one who's like a son of man. He comes with clouds from heaven and so forth. So I think that as these witnesses are called up, and again, if you think about it, they've been witnessing for 42 months, which would take them to the very end right here. It seems to be that their death and then their resuscitation, for lack of a better word, is probably somehow tied in with the appearing of the Lord Jesus at the end. And the call from him, maybe Jesus actually showing up at the end. You understand what I'm saying? And calling these two up while you know, everybody on earth sees this and realizes, oh no, not only are these two coming to God, there's Jesus. And right, the seventh seal, the day of their wrath has come. Who can possibly endure it? But anyway, it definitely takes us to this time of the end and all of those events that surround the time of the end. The really interesting thing about this, if you notice then, even though people are terrified, there's this great earthquake that takes place, which again, at the breaking of the seventh seal, there's a terrible earthquake. Remember, flashes of lightning, all these cataclysmic events. A tenth of the city collapses, so a tenth of Jerusalem falls down. By the way, I think if you tie that in, it's exactly why John was told to measure out that sanctuary, because Jerusalem is about to get decimated. It's about to, a tenth of the city is going to be destroyed. But his marking out is showing, no, I'm saving the temple for something else. And I think part of that is that that temple is going to be the temple that becomes the millennial temple. It's going to be preserved and set apart for when Jesus comes in. He's going to go in and cleanse that temple and make it his headquarters for that 1,000 years that he reigns on the earth. Seems to me. Now, there's no specific text that says that. I want to be real clear about that. That's just me trying to put some of the pieces of the puzzle together. But a tenth of the city collapses. 7,000 people are killed in the earthquake. But then the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, there's huge debate over what that means. Does that mean here, as they give glory to God, that they've had some type of saving experience, you know, and they're expressing their faith here? Or is it more like what happens in Philippians, that in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the Father? And many of the people who will make that statement there will not be people who are saved. It's just that they finally come to the realization, well, we can't deny it now. And so there's a lot of debate over what that means. It's also the same thing that's said about Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, when he has... Now, I think Nebuchadnezzar does have a saving experience. He's the only pagan king that is allowed to write a chapter in the Bible in his own words. That indicates something to me, right? He's different from all the others. And you remember when Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy for that 7 years and finally he comes back around at the end of it, he praises, he gives glory to the God of heaven, saying, now I realize you are the true God and so forth. So there's precedent for that. My whole problem with that, and again, I don't know what it means. I'm just going to tell you, I'm not sure. But the problem is that if this happens at the very end of all this over here, already we've had all these trumpet judgments. And at the end of all these judgments, we hear this refrain, and yet the people would not repent. And yet they would not repent. Also, we haven't seen this yet, but in chapter 14, when the beast comes to power, he's going to have everybody take his mark. And if you don't take his mark, you're going to be killed, if you remember that. And before all that happens, these three angels are sent out. And the first angel proclaims the gospel to all the earth. And I think it's the second angel who says, listen, if you take the mark of the beast, there is no hope for you. You're not going to make it. You're going to go straight into the lake of fire. Maybe that's the third angel. And then the other angel talks about the destruction of Babylon, this whole world system that had been in rebellion against God. But it seems to me that if it's happening over here at the end, I just don't know that's going to be a declaration that's saving these people, because they've already done too many things that confirm that they are in complete rebellion against the Lord God. But I'm not sure. I'm just going to tell you, I am not sure. And the other thing is, I don't know. I just don't know how that works out. Let me say this. I will say this. No matter what you say about all this, when Jesus comes to reign, if he collects his people that belong to him somewhere before his appearing at the end, and I think he's going to, we'll talk about that later, and then he returns and he destroys his enemies, right? He destroys the beast and false prophet and all that, and all those who are arrayed against him. And everybody that's left is people that have taken the number of the beast. Well, all those people, they're not going to be saved, right? Then who in the world is going to go in over here? Because you've got to have people that are not believers at the beginning of this 1,000-year reign of Jesus who are still alive on planet Earth in order to have babies and kids to populate this millennial kingdom. Now, we know part of them will be from the nation of Israel that's been spared, but we also know that in this time, there again is going to appear people from every nation, tribe, language, and so forth and so on, based on some other text having to do with that. So it seems to me that there has to be, and again, I'm just trying to put all the pieces to the puzzle, and somehow I feel like that when I get to heaven, Jesus is going to say, listen, you did good with what I gave you, but here's a whole other box of pieces that you ain't seen yet, right? I just feel like, oh, man, and I'm thinking, well, Lord, can I go back and make that chart different then? But anyway, it just seems to me that you got to have people that come out of the end here who had not taken the mark of the beast, but who are not yet believers, if that makes sense. So it may be, in some sense, that these are people who do make some type of who avoid all of that to come through at the end. And again, I'm just not sure how all that works out. And Revelation doesn't give us enough detail to know how that works out. So it very well could be that these people are having some type of saving, redemptive experience here. And it would make sense in the larger context. I'm just not sure exactly how we're supposed to take it. Now, y'all, that's a great place to stop. Cliffhanger. Look on page 129. We finally get to the blowing of the seventh trumpet, right? all that happens, and the trumpet's been held off. But again, one more cliffhanger. We won't get there till next week. Now, let me tell you what we're going to do. We've got next week, and I think probably the week after that, my goal is to get us through the rest of the notes that I've given you. I would really like to get to the end of chapter 12. That is a great cliffhanger to end on for the summer. So I would like to get us to the end of chapter 12, and then we'll take our summer break and then come back in the fall and finish up Revelation. So that's what we're going to shoot for, and I think we can do it without any problem. So next week, go ahead and read the rest of chapter 11, and go ahead and read chapter 12. Read the rest of chapter 11 and chapter 12. There's a lot going on there, but most of it is not that difficult to work through. So I think we can get through it without any problem. All right, y'all, let me pray for us. We're a little bit over time. Let me get everybody out of here who needs to get on to work. And I'll be happy to stick around and talk with anybody that's got questions. Father, again, we thank you for all the ways that you have provided for us. We thank you for your revelation, your written word that gives us instruction. And although there are many things in it that are difficult to understand and even more difficult to know what the exact significance of it is, we also know that some of these things are sealed up until the time of the end. And even though you've revealed them clearly in the words that you've given to us, like so many of your other prophecies, they won't be clear, absolutely clear, until they're fulfilled. And so we thank you that you've given us these things ahead of time so that we can be prepared and we can know specifically the very important things that are going to happen and the very important things that we need to know. But in the end, we know as long as we have given our confidence and our allegiance, our hope and our trust to Jesus, that he is going to be the one who redeems us and he is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. And we take great comfort in that. And so we thank you that you've made those things clear to us. And we give you all praise and all thanks for his awesome namesake. Amen.